Amen. Dear friends, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. So we continue our Foundations of Faith sermon series today. My sermon text is taken from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You'll find that on page 10 in your pew Bible. And I'm going to actually start reading in chapter 11, verse 27, toward the end of chapter 11. I'm going to kind of fill out the context a little bit, and I'll read through verse 4. But our focus will be on Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So, friends, let us hear God's holy word. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Dear friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God to bless the preaching of his word. O Heavenly Father, Sovereign and Eternal God, we thank you and praise you for your inerrant, God-breathed, infallible word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But Lord, we understand that we cannot spiritually understand your word unless your spirit illuminates us and gives us insight. And so we would beseech you, God, for you to grant the spirit of illumination this day. Pour your spirit upon us. Open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word, that we might not only understand the natural sense, but that we might also embrace this as the very saving truth of God as it is revealed. We thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that your spirit would abide with us. Grant unto me, your unworthy servant, the grace to declare your word with clarity and power and faithfulness for your glory and for the benefit and salvation of your people. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon today is Foundations of Faith, Covenant, and Catholicity. And the key words to be listening for, I'd encourage the children to keep track of the number of times I say these words, if that will help you follow along in my sermon today. The words which are provided for you in your sermon outline are Catholic, Call, Covenant, Promise, and Blessing. Dear friends, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. This statement is from the second affirmation of the third credo, or I believe section, of that classic Bible-based creed of the historic church known to us today as the Apostles' Creed. It is this creed that has been guiding my Foundations of Faith sermon series, a series where we've been reviewing some of the basic foundational truths of our holy Christian faith as revealed in the Word of God. But as you might imagine, not every Christian or not every Christian church has felt comfortable reciting the language of this particular affirmation of the creed. In particular, some Protestant Christians might have scruples about using this kind of language, about saying, "Well, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." Some Protestants might protest, pun intended. They might protest this language by saying something like, "Well, hey, listen, I'm not a Catholic. I'm a Protestant, and I certainly do not believe in the Roman Catholic Church." And I'm also aware of at least one conservative Protestant denomination that has changed the language of its liturgy in this affirmation to read, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, instead of I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, obviously in an attempt to clarify the meaning. But dear ones, may I suggest to you this morning that there is no need for us to get rid of a perfectly good word just because it has been historically distorted and misappropriated by the Roman Church. The fact is that we are Catholic, though we are Protestant, we are also Catholic Christians. We are Catholic in the good original sense of that term. You see, friends, the word Catholic simply means universal. And it is a word that points to the truth that with the coming of Christ and with the coming of the new covenant, God's covenant people in this new covenant era of redemptive history are no longer confined to one nation, namely the theocratic nation of Israel. Now God's covenant people, his church, includes redeemed sinners from every tribe, every tongue, every people group, every nation. It includes not just Jews who believe in Jesus, but Gentiles who believe in Jesus as well. And that's what we mean when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church. That means I affirm this spiritual unity of all true believers all over the world. This Catholicity or international reach and fullness of Christ's church was part of God's plan all along, even going back to the beginnings of redemptive history. In fact, it was anticipated and promised all the way back in the early stages of redemptive history in God's covenant with Abram, as recorded in the book of Genesis. And so that brings us to our passage for today, which records for us God's covenant with Abram. Now, our passage for this Lord's Day morning represents a pivotal turning point in redemptive history. In fact, friends, there is a sense in which we could say that the rest of the Bible simply unpacks the implications of God's call and covenant with Abram, as recorded in this passage. And it shows how these covenant promises given to Abram are ultimately fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In our text for this morning, we have a record of God's initial establishment of a covenant with the patriarch Abraham, who is called Abram at this particular point in the book of Genesis. God changes his name to Abraham a little bit later on. Now, even though the actual word covenant is not used specifically in this passage, friends, it is clear from the details of this passage that God is here establishing a covenant relationship with Abram, because the elements of a covenant are included here in this passage. And that raises the question, and we've been studying this, by the way, to give a little plug for our adult instruction class. We've been considering the covenant theology of the Bible in our morning instruction classes, and I'd encourage you to come out for that and learn about this. But it raises the question, what, in fact, is a covenant? What is a biblical covenant? Well, in Scripture, the concept of covenant is a deep and rich concept. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, in his excellent book, The Christ of the Covenants, has rightly said that asking for a definition of covenant is something like asking for a definition of mother. But nevertheless, friends, I think that we can give at least a something of a definition of covenant. And I think Dr. J.G. Voss, in his little booklet on the covenant of grace, does a good job defining a biblical covenant when he writes this. He says, according to the teaching of the Bible, a covenant of God made with man is an arrangement for a certain purpose, made by God and imposed on man, involving certain promises on God's part and certain obligations on man's part. By such a covenant, a religious relationship between God and man is constituted or restored. And so let's break that down. In other words, God's covenants with humanity are, first of all, they are sovereignly imposed. In other words, we don't get to bargain with God about the terms of the covenant. He imposes those terms upon us because he's God and we're not. He's the sovereign one. We are his subjects. Secondly, it establishes a religious relationship between God and man. Covenants in the Bible establish a relationship, a religious relationship between God and man. And thirdly, covenants involve promises on God's part and obligations on man's part, although some of God's covenants with man are of an unconditional nature. God's covenant with Abram is important, friends, because it represents a major step forward in the unfolding of God's one overarching covenant of grace, that covenant of grace by which God secures our eternal salvation through the obedience and sacrifice of Christ. And so that brings us to our text for today. And let's first of all, beloved, as we turn our attention to this portion of God's word, let us consider the significance of God's call to Abram. This is the first point on your sermon outline if you're following along. And I believe the word that is to be supplied is the word call. Consider the significance of God's call to Abram. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord..." Let me just pause there. Notice the word Lord is in all capital letters. Why? Well, that's a way for the translators to signal to the English reader that they are translating a particular name of God, namely the name Yahweh. Sometimes it's transliterated as Jehovah, shows up in your Bible as Jehovah. But this is the covenant name of God. This is the name by which God enters, that indicates that God relates to us covenantally. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." What is the significance of God's call here to Abram? There's much that we could, many riches that we could mine from just this first verse of our passage for today. But I want you to consider here from this passage that God's call to Abram was, first of all, gracious, it was sovereign, and it was surprising. God's call to Abram was gracious, it was sovereign, and it was surprising. Let's focus on the graciousness of this call to Abram. See, God's covenant with Abram certainly called upon Abram to respond with faith and with the obedience which evidences true faith. After all, the Lord gives him a command. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." But nevertheless, it was not a covenant based upon Abram's works or merits. God did not come and issue this command to Abram on the basis of Abram's worthiness or merits or goodness. It was based solely and exclusively upon the absolute free grace of God. God says, "Go from your country." Now, Abram had lived in Ur of the Chaldeans when he received this call. Now, there's a little question that some raise the question, well, wait a minute, when did Abram receive this call? This call of Abram is recorded after we learn about Abram and his father Terah and his nephew Lot traveling out of Ur of the Chaldeans and settling in Haran. However, the scriptures indicate that Abram actually had received this call back when he and the rest of his family were living in Ur of the Chaldeans. In fact, verse 1 could be translated, as I believe it is in the New International Version, as, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." Kind of rewinding the tape, if you will, and saying, back when Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, the Lord had said this to him. And this chronology is also indicated or implied by what God says to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, where it says, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." He doesn't say, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Haran," but, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." And this is also confirmed by the martyr Stephen's testimony as recorded in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Just going to read that very quickly if you want to follow along. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, it says, "And Stephen said, Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when? When he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." So hopefully we've made clear the chronology here of this call. Abram was still living as a pagan in Ur of the Chaldeans when Yahweh, the Lord, reached out to him in covenant grace and mercy and called him into relationship with himself. Now, what do we know about Ur of the Chaldeans? Well, this was an area that was given over to pagan idolatry. I believe that Ur of the Chaldeans was known for its worship of a moon god. So before his call, Abram and his family were probably moon worshippers. By calling Abram to separate from his kindred and his father's house and the country of his origin, God was calling Abram to turn from the idols of his past and to follow Yahweh in faith and discipleship. All of this, friends, underscores God's free and sovereign grace in making covenant with Abram. Another implication of this passage, by the way, is that Abram's father, Terah, who went with Abram instead of staying with the rest of his family, was perhaps through that action indicating faith. We learn back in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 11, it says, Terah, that's Abram's father, took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, what does this indicate? Well, this would seem to indicate, beloved, that by God's grace, Terah, Abram's father, Terah too, came to believe in the promise that God had made to his son Abram. And in faith, Terah chose to associate himself with blessed Abram, his son. As John Calvin writes, whence it also appears that Terah was not so far deluded by superstitions as to be destitute of the fear of God. And so this call given by God, this gracious call given by God to Abram, a pagan, a moon worshiper, was gracious. It was not based on Abram's worthiness or works or merits. And it was also sovereign. God, not Abram, initiates this covenant of his own sovereign will and good pleasure, not because he was forced to or constrained by anything outside of himself to choose and call Abram into covenant with himself. And again, as I've already said, not because God was drawn to something worthy in Abram, but out of pure sovereign grace, God took the initiative. And out of all the people living then in Ur of the Chaldeans, God revealed his covenant mercies to this particular man, Abram, who became Abraham. And this is why God's call to Abram is also surprising. Again, as I've already mentioned, Abram lived among the idolatrous Terahites in the paganized land of Ur of Chaldeans. Abram was, before God's call to him, Abram was a slave to his pagan idolatry. But God removes him out of that idolatry. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 15, verse 7 again. Turn to Genesis 15, verse 7. And notice the language here. The Lord says this to Abram. He says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who did what? Who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. The Lord says, Abram, I've brought you out. I've brought you out. You didn't bring yourself out. I brought you out as an act of redeeming mercy and grace. This language should be familiar because it's the same language that God uses when he reveals the Ten Commandments to his people from Mount Sinai. If you turn to Exodus 20, verse 2, and look at the prelude of the giving of the Ten Commandments. What does the Lord say to his people Israel as they are gathered there at the foot of Mount Sinai? He says, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord your God, who did what? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See the similarity in language? The Lord had brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, just as he would later bring the Israelites out of their enslavement to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And this was all by grace. And this was surprising. Again, Abram came from an environment steeped in idolatry. Abram himself and his family were idolaters, no doubt. How surprising that God would choose such an unworthy and such an unlikely man to be the great patriarch of the faith. Abram was indeed surprised by grace. What does this teach us? Many things, but one thing this underscores, beloved, is that our God is a God of surprises. He often delights in saving and redeeming some of the most unlikely individuals. You ever, brother, sister in Christ, you ever wonder to yourself, why did God choose to give me the privilege to hear the gospel and open my heart to receive Christ as my Savior? Why me, Lord? And you're surprised that God would choose and have mercy upon a wretch like you. I'm surprised that He would have mercy upon a wretch like me. Since God is a God of surprises, this should actually encourage us, brothers and sisters. I know some of you are probably praying for and seeking to share the gospel with neighbors, friends, loved ones, and so forth. And you want them to come to Christ, and they seem hardened to the gospel, and you're tempted to give up. Oh, don't give up. Our God is a God of surprises. He is a God who delights to save sinners. He saved you, didn't He? He saved me. What a surprise. What a blessed, glorious, gracious, sovereign surprise indeed. Believer, don't give up on that unsaved friend, neighbor, coworker, loved one. God is able to reach them. And don't give up on yourself. If you're listening this morning and you've wandered far from the Lord, you've backslidden from the Lord, and you think, oh, there's no hope for me. I've gone too far. Remember that our Lord is a God who delights to receive and welcome home the prodigal son. So get out of the muck. Turn back to the Lord. He will receive you as you return to Him in repentance and faith. Believer, let us remember, brothers and sisters, that God's saving call to us was gracious, sovereign, and surprising, even as His call to Abram was gracious, sovereign, and surprising. But another aspect of this call, this covenantal call that God gave to Abram, is that it was a call to discipleship under Yahweh's lordship. The Lord says to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. In other words, leave everything you've known. Turn your back on it all and go where? He says, go to the land that I will show you. At this point, Abram didn't know where he was going. He simply had to trust God that God was going to lead him. Even though some of Abram's larger family went with him, namely Terah, Abram's father, who died in Haran, and Lot, the son of Haran, Abram's nephew, nevertheless, Abram still left his kindred and his father's house in the broader sense of those terms. He left behind everything that he had known. And God says, go to the land that I will show you. Not only did Abram move away from some place, he moved away from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to go to a land that God would show him. Abram is being called to forsake all and follow Yahweh in faith as His disciples. Just like the disciples of Jesus had been called to forsake all in order to follow Jesus in faith. Abram was to entrust himself completely to the guidance of God, trusting entirely in Him, trusting entirely in His word of promise. And through the gospel, dear friends, God calls you and to me to forsake all, to trust Christ and follow Him in faith. Dear listener, the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you to follow Him in faith and discipleship. Do you trust Him enough to follow Him? God's call to Abraham was also a call to a great destiny. Again, as we see in verse 1, God says, leave your father's house and kindred and go to the land that I will show you. The implication here is this is a land that is greater than the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 tells us that Abram was waiting for a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. Let's turn to this New Testament commentary on God's call to Abram. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 and let me just briefly read verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 11. verses 8 through 10. You know, some folks read the account of God's call to Abram and they say, well, you know, God called Abram just to earthly blessings and to an earthly land of promise. And Abram didn't have any expectation of eternal life or heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We read this in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 11. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham's ultimate hope was not in an earthly piece of real estate in the Middle East, the land of Israel. Certainly, God did promise Abraham and his descendants the land of promise, the promised land, the land of Israel. But we need to remember that that land is not the ultimate hope of God's people. That land was but a shadow, but a picture, but a type of the ultimate promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. And so God was calling Abram to a glorious future. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have not even begun to understand the amazing glories that God has in store for us as his redeemed people. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard what God has planned for those who love him. By God's grace, we have been called to a great destiny, a heavenly homeland, the ultimate land flowing with milk and honey. And therefore, beloved, that being the case, let us live our lives in the awareness that we are headed for that glory land and that we are citizens of heaven. Though we are residents of earth, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. May that awareness motivate us to live holy lives of gratitude for all that God has done for us. So we've considered the significance of God's covenantal call to Abraham. What does that have to do with Catholicity? Well, that brings me to my next point in your sermon outline. Take to heart God's covenant promises to Abram. Take to heart God's covenant promises to Abram. And what is the first thing that he promises? Verse 2, God says to Abram, and I will make of you a what? A great nation. God promises to make Abram a great nation. This promise obviously had an initial fulfillment in the covenant nation of Israel, which was the church under the old covenant, the church under age, as Paul describes it in the book of Galatians. But this covenant promise actually continues to be fulfilled today in the new covenant church, since the New Testament scriptures tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that the church is a, quote, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy what? A holy nation, a people for his own possession. Where is this holy nation today? It's actually an international nation, if you will. It's a nation in the sense that it includes people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Jew and Gentile alike, who believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, God says in Genesis 12, verse 2, Abram, I will make of you a great nation. But then hold your finger there and turn to chapter 17, Genesis 17, verse 4, because God expands that promise in Genesis 17, verse 4, where God reveals the covenant sign of circumcision. And God says this, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of what? Not just a nation, but a multitude of nations. God explicitly expands this promise in Genesis 17, verse 4, where Abraham is promised that he will be the father of a multitude of nations. To put that in the terminology of our Apostles' Creed, the church is going to be Catholic. It's going to be international. It's going to be universal, not just confined to the nation of the Jews as it was under the old covenant. Now, this, of course, in our passage for today, this international aspect of the covenant promise is implied in verse 3, where God says to Abram, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, not just all the families descended from you, but all the families of the earth shall be blessed by you. But nonetheless, there is an unfolding of this promise and an expansion of this promise. And all of this is ultimately fulfilled, beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the church's international mission to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul affirms this very clearly, for example, and you're welcome to turn there if you'd like to Galatians chapter 3. Let me just briefly read Galatians 3 verses 7 through 9 as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Galatians 3 verses 7 through 9. The Apostle Paul writes, and Paul is writing to Gentile Christians here, he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." In other words, you're not a son of Abraham just because you have his genetics in your body, just because you are physically descended from him. No, it is those of faith, those who share Abraham's faith, who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Could it be any clearer, beloved? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right? As that little ditty goes. And then also, if you stay in Galatians 3, look at verses 28 and 29. Paul, in the climax of this chapter, if you will, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." He's using the term Greek there as a general term for Gentile. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And here's the clincher, verse 29. "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And so, God promises to make Abram a great nation, indeed to be a blessing to all nations, to cause a multitude of nations to come from Abraham, those who share in his faith. And then God also promises in verse 2 to bless Abraham. He says, "And I will bless you and make your name great." Obviously, Abram was blessed. His descendants were blessed with the promised land, the land of Israel. But the ultimate blessing, what is the ultimate blessing, brothers and sisters? The ultimate blessing is our eternal salvation, which has been secured for us by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, our Savior. And it's interesting here in Genesis 12, verse 2, God also promises to make Abram's name great. He says, "I will bless you and make your name great." What's the significance of that? Well, this appears to be contrasting Abram with the tower builders of Babel who sought to make a name for themselves. Go back to chapter 11, verse 4. It says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a what? Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Let's make ourselves great. Let's build this tower to heaven. Let's work our way up to God. Let's climb up to God. And what does God do? He defeats their purpose. He overthrows their purpose because we can't work our way up to God. We can't climb our way back up to God. God has to come down to us in mercy and grace. The tower builders sought to make a name for themselves by their works. But Abram's name would be great. It would be made great, not by his own works or his own efforts or his own strivings, but by the sovereign grace and promise of God alone. And that's why God says, "I will bless you and make your name great." In other words, I'm going to make your name great. You're not going to make your own name great. And why will God make his name great? Look at the end of verse 2. "So that you will be a blessing." God promises that Abram will be a medium, a conduit of blessing to others. Because it is from Abram's loins, it is through a descendant of Abram that would be the Messiah, that all the nations would be blessed. Again, all of this is ultimately fulfilled in Abram's great descendant, the Messiah and Lord Jesus of Nazareth. God will bless those who bless Abram and curse those who curse him, as it says in verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I want you to notice, did you notice there the subtle shift from the plural when it comes to the blessing to the singular when it comes to the curse? God says, I will bless those, plural, who bless you, those who align themselves with your faith, those who are of the faith of Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, but him, singular, who curses you, I will dishonor. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, God says. And so the point here, the implication is that the blessing of the covenant far outweighs the curse. This means that God will be the ally of Abram's allies and the enemy of his enemies. Friends, to be an enemy of God's people is to be an enemy of God. Whose side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side today? But finally, we see that all the families of the earth will be blessed. God promises it. He says, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's covenant with Abram was not just a nationalistic, localized covenant. It had international salvific import to it. John Calvin writes, therefore God, in my judgment, pronounces that all nations should be blessed in his servant Abram because Christ was included in his loins. In this manner, he not only intimates that Abram would be an example, but a cause of blessing, so that there should be an understood antithesis between Adam and Christ. So again, in closing, friends, notice the extensiveness, notice the catholicity of this promise. God says, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's what that implies. That God has taken a people from him for himself. He has redeemed a people from every tribe, every nation, every people group. Not just Jews who believe in Jesus, but Gentiles too who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Europeans, but Africans and Asians and Australians and so forth. Makes me think of the line in that great Advent hymn, Joy to the World. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Has he made his blessings flow in your life, dear friend? Only in Christ will you experience his saving blessings. So come to Christ today. Come to Christ, repent and believe in him, and you will be saved. And you will be part of this universal body of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father,